For those of you who are here for the first time, we are in the middle of a sermon series. We're going through the book of Galatians, which is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia about 2,000 years ago. Last few weeks, we've been doing a background study on who Paul is. A few weeks ago, we looked at how Paul became a Christian. Last week, we looked at sort of Paul's moralistic background, the fact that he grew up a Pharisee in the tribe of Benjamin, some of what that meant. Today we're going to be looking again at the same two verses. This is Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and we're going to go in a new direction with it. So let me read this to you. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Tonight we're going to look at three passages. And there are three passages where Paul begins to interact with us and with the churches and individuals that he's writing to about some of his internal frustrations, some of his internal issues. See, last week we made the astounding assumption that from a legalistic perspective, Paul's life was perfect. No one could have accused him and found him guilty in a moral court of law on any level. And so that was sort of the exterior. That's what he lived sort of in front of the world around him. But the question begs from us, what were you like on the inside? We dealt with the issue that for most of us, if we could live an externally perfect life, we would desire that. In fact, we spend most of our time expecting that. This week, we're going to look at who was Paul internally, and why did his relationship with Jesus transform that? So I want to pose a question to you this morning, or this evening. And the question is this: what are you called to? Not what do you do, not what are you gifted in, not even what do you like. What are you called to do? And who are you called to be? That's the question in front of us tonight. So we're going to look at these scriptures. We're going to deal with them one at a time. The three really will tie together, I promise you. So let's begin. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy, I remember being a college student and being invited to read from 2 Timothy. And the first thought that flashed through my mind was, I don't know who 1 Timothy is, so I don't know who 2 Timothy is. So for any of you who are curious or have the same question that I did, Timothy is a guy that Paul has mentored for several years. In fact, there's a church that Paul helped establish and develop in a city called Ephesus. And Timothy was the one that Paul left in charge to pastor that city and the churches that met in that city. And so this is the first of two different letters that we have that Paul has written to Timothy to encourage him in full-time ministry. So this is the first letter, and obviously 2 Timothy then is the second letter. We're going to deal with the first tonight. This is pretty early on in the letter. We're going to begin in verses 12 through 17. So please read along. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." See, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is our prayer here tonight, ladies and gentlemen. That the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, that He would be honored and glorified forever and ever. Amen. So the first thing I want to invite you into is the reality that we are called to worship, to praise, even to love this eternal, immortal, invisible King, who is the only God, who's fully deserving of all honor and of all praise forever and ever, both in this age and in the age to come. Isn't it great that Paul can't teach the gospel without breaking into worship? Have you ever read his letters? It happens pretty often where he's teaching and teaching and teaching and training and correcting and rebuking and teaching, and then all of a sudden he gets so caught up in how great God is that he just, his heart has to sing and it comes out through his pen. Isn't that amazing? It always blows me away. And this is a phenomenal summary of the gospel. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Isn't that a powerful image? The thought that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, has personally identified you and has appointed you, specifically you, not someone like you, not someone similar to you, but you. And he's appointed you into his service. See, we have a desperately personal God. I think we forget that. So we think of a big cloud in the sky or a presence of power floating around the globe. But the God that we serve is very particular. He's very definite. He's very, very personal. And he wants that relationship with us. And he wants in that relationship to move us to a place of service in his kingdom. Because he needs us? Because he needs us? No. Because he delights that we delight in advancing his kingdom. Do you see that? It's not because he's needy. It's because we're needy. Aren't you needy for an eternally significant job? Seriously. Aren't you tired of the mundane, the ordinary, the average realities of your life? Going to work, going to get food, going to sleep, catching an occasional ball game, maybe a little online computer action, instant messaging 47 people at once. Doesn't that get old? Isn't there a part of you, internally, deep down, that desperately desires to be called into something that matters, that's long-lasting, that's bigger than you, that's bigger than you and your friends, that's bigger than you, your friends, and your family? Don't you desire, deep down, to leave a legacy, to do something important? Don't you desire, even in some small way, to be remembered by those who weren't closest to you? Isn't that a desire that we have? To live a life of significance? To live a life that matters in some small way? That's what Paul's reminding Timothy about in his own story, that it was God who appointed Paul to his service. Now, usually when we're going to appoint somebody to service, we got an election coming up, right? Aren't we going to look for qualified leaders? Aren't we going to look for people who have gifts and talents and resources, people with vision that can take us places? So Paul's explaining to us, on what basis did God appoint him? And believe me, it has nothing to do with those things. even though Paul has more of those things than anyone I've ever met. Check out verse 13. Paul says that the Lord broke into his life, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, and get this, a violent man. You guys want to be friends with a violent man? Do you want your pastor to be a violent man? Do you want the guy who teaches you most accurately and convincingly who God is to be violent? Gosh, I've heard so many times in my life that the God of the Old Testament, as if he's not the same as the God of the New, was a violent God, right? So wrathful, so mean. It's a misreading, y'all. It's absolutely a misreading. There's so much love and tenderness and relationship there in the Old Testament and in the New. But Paul says he was once a blasphemer. We don't use that word much today in our culture. It's not PC, right? You can't call somebody a blasphemer. Do you know what blasphemy is? It's essentially this, that you are calling someone who is God, not God, that you are calling something God has done, not done by God. That's blasphemy. You might know it in its modern terms, taking the Lord's name in vain is often considered to be a form of blasphemy. But the idea is that you call something pure and holy rubbish, or less, or tainted, or diminished. Blasphemy is any time you fail to acknowledge the one who is true, the one who's at work. See, we get in a lot of trouble in our culture by saying there's really only one God, and his name is Jesus. Right? That gets us in trouble. That's not PC. That's intolerant in many cases. But to not say that is blasphemy. You realize that? You realize we're accountable not just for what we say, but also for what we don't say when we should say it? Now, does that mean I'm saying grab a bullhorn and hit a street corner? No, I'm not saying that. You have to be called to that. But I am saying if you look in the last week, there are moments where you denied who God was. Yes? There are moments where you failed to acknowledge who was at work in whatever situation, where you took credit for something that God was really doing. That's blasphemy. But the particular blasphemy that Paul's dealing with in this passage is connected to the fact that he's a persecutor. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't say prosecutor. It says persecutor. What Paul's saying is that there was a group of people who were following Jesus of Nazareth, and he couldn't stand it. And so he legally found ways to capture them, imprison them, torture them, and execute them. All legal. He had the rights to do all those things. But upon distant reflection, he looks back on the moments of his life and he says, I was a blasphemer in those days. And in fact, I had vengeance towards those people. I didn't want to just punish them. I wanted to persecute them. And that's not enough. It's not enough that I was a blasphemer, and it's not enough that I was a persecutor. In fact, in my heart of hearts, I was violent. The spilling of blood delighted me. That's what he's saying. He's saying the fact that Christians were bloodied, bruised, and buried, that gave him joy. We live in a violent world, don't we? Can't escape it, right? You can't watch CNN for 30 minutes and not see killing and destruction and maiming and car bombs, and we live in a violent age and we live in a violent culture, right? You guys know the drill, video games and movies and TV, chock full of violence. Well, I have to confess, I'm a violent lover. Right? When Denzel Washington or Bruce Willis comes out with a new movie and it's a bang 'em up, shoot 'em up, I can't wait to go. And you know why? I think I know why. I think in my heart of hearts, I'm so glad I'm not the guy on the screen that I can sleep at night. Isn't that terrible? That because that guy's life is worse than mine, somehow I'm okay. As if that's where I should draw power from. Or that's what I should draw a sense of satisfaction from. You guys with me? You guys ever do that? You ever get caught up in a romantic comedy wishing that you were the girl in the movie? Yeah, alright, I'm not asking for hands. I actually think that desire for the knight in shining armor to come and change your whole life and make everything perfect is a fairly similar emotional attachment that violence is to some other people. I don't know if it's a guy thing or a girl thing or a sociological thing. I'm not an expert at any of those things. But I think there's a link there between them. It's hardly a resume for a church leader, wouldn't you say? A blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent, violent man. But check this out. He continues. That's not the end of the sentence even. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You see, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. And I love that image. See, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we should be. Because the image of something being poured out is very powerful in the Jewish culture. Paul's choosing his language very, very deliberately. Especially for one purpose. And that is that when things were poured out, it was almost always as an offering or as a calling. I was sharing with somebody earlier tonight that back in the days of David and the kings of Israel, the way you knew that the king was called to the service of king for the kingdom is that he would have his head anointed with oil. And in fact, the jar would be poured out so much so that the oil would run down and fill his beard. What Paul's saying is that God's love has been poured out on him, not just in him, not just through him, but on him. There's a calling that has taken place, and it's an abundant one. And then he says, when the grace of our Lord is poured out, it comes with faith and it comes with love, and that those things are found perfectly in the Messiah, who is Jesus. And then he's trying to summarize this for us. He begins in verse 15 to continue on and say, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Doesn't that sound a little redundant? Here's a trustworthy saying. Okay, it's trustworthy. Say it. No. It's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He's not just going to offer it. He wants you to receive it. It's not just trustworthy as he gives it. It's also worthy of your time, attention, and energy to experience and understand it. It's the equivalent of a neon sign and bells and whistles going off saying, pay attention to this. It's a great summary device that he offers for us. And here is that saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save people who are great. To save people who are nifty. People who are intelligent, people who are gifted, people who are moral. Is that who Jesus came to save? Sometimes you look at the church and you'd think so. Right? Because the prostitutes aren't in church. Drug dealers aren't in church. The people who have, you know, expertise in sin, as we would say, they're rarely in church. Isn't that ridiculous? Why is church a place for good people? Jesus came to get the wretched. Jesus came to get those who are dying and sick and blind and needy. And he summarizes those images with sinners. And then he makes one of the most outrageous statements in the whole Bible. He says, "Of whom I am the worst." And I beg to differ with Paul. I have dibs on that title. I think Paul really believed this. I don't think it's a joke. I don't think he's being sarcastic. I think he's taking the internal realities of his struggle and of his life, and he's identifying with the cross of Christ and realizing that those internal struggles are every bit as ugly, every bit as nasty, every bit as deserving of punishment and separation from God as any internal or external behavior. See, Jesus had to die for more than behavior modification, which is what most of us think he died for. Paul's saying, of all the people who ever walked the planet, I know I'm the least deserving of what God has offered. And it's because he's identifying with the blasphemy of his past, with the blasphemy of his persecution, and I believe his current struggle with violence. Verse 16, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display" what? His pretty sizable patience. His well-portioned patience. His limitless patience. See, I think most of you think that the grace of God is going to run out on you at some point. You ever live with that fear? You ever think about that? I know, man, this is the 417th time I've done X, Y, and Z. I know when I get to 425, God's going to be like, all right, that's enough. You know, I gave you 424 chances. You took the 25th. I got nothing. On your way. There's no limit to the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. But we don't think like that. Albert Einstein once said, there's no way that the gospel of Christianity is true. Because if it was, Christians would be more excited about it. Einstein said that. One of the smartest guys ever walked the planet, in my humble opinion. No way Christianity is true. No way. Because if it was, Christians would be a whole lot more excited about it. Paul says he's a perfect example of the gospel. Lived an externally perfect life, and internally he says he's the worst of all time because he faked it. You get that? He's a faker. The Apostle Paul faked it. He was religious with no relationship. He faked it and he enjoyed the glory that came from faking it, from people thinking he was great even though he wasn't. Maybe you can identify with that. I sure can. So Paul says, he was shown mercy so that in him, the worst of sinners, Jesus might display his limitless patience as an example for those who would believe on Christ and receive eternal life. And he gets so excited about the gospel, he just busts into prayer and song. It's poetry. He can't stop himself. See, he loves God, and he just touched with how wretched he is, but how majestic God is. And he's not left in his shame. He's not left in his sin. He's not surprised. He moves immediately from the sin and shame to repentance and faith, that God is greater, that God has paid it all. Right? We just sang that song. Jesus paid it all. Not some, not in part. It's not on layaway. Jesus paid it all. And with limitless patience, God is at work in our hearts. He busts into song. He busts into song. The next two passages we'll deal with shorter, I promise. Let's check it out. This one is Acts 7. Let me set it up for you a little bit. In Acts chapter 7, the church is forming. It's starting to spread outside of Jerusalem at this point. And there's a really sweet guy named Stephen. In fact, he was one of the first seven deacons. If you want to read about that, jump back to the beginning of Acts chapter 6 at some point this week, and you'll see the calling of the first seven deacons. Well, Stephen's one of those guys. Stephen loves Jesus. He loves the gospel, and he's not afraid to tell everybody, including the Jews who are in power. So as we pick this up, we pick it up in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts 7's a long chapter. Almost everything that comes before this is Stephen's preaching. It's one of the first full sermons we get in the Bible from the early church. Phenomenal. He takes us basically from Genesis to Revelation. And he does it in like 50 verses. It's phenomenal. We don't have time for that tonight, so we're going to jump into verse 54. Stephen has finished his sermon, and his sermon was presented in front of the Sanhedrin. Most of you guys will know what the Sanhedrin is. Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. So these are the big dogs of the Jewish religion, including the great high priest. Excuse me. Jesus is the great high priest. Including the high priest. Sorry. So here you go. The Sanhedrin has just heard from Stephen in verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Hell's going to be a place where weeping and gnashing of teeth occur. That's a biblical image. Jesus says that in the Gospels a half dozen times. And here Luke, as he's recording the book of Acts for us, actually declares that what Stephen experienced from the Pharisees, from the Jews, from the Sanhedrin, was gnashing of teeth. It's violent. It's ferocious. The gnashing of teeth is when somebody says something that makes you so mad, you bite down on the back of your teeth and you just want to rip their face off. And your face gets all contorted and stuff. They were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 55, but Stephen, no, not fully Stephen, check this out, full of who? The Holy Spirit. Don't ever credit the saint with whatever he does right. It's God who did it right. He used the saint. Never disconnect that, because not everywhere in Scripture does it clarify for us that it's really God who's at work. But we can read that in. I give you full permission to read that in. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up towards heaven. And what did he see? Check this out. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, how does this happen? I don't know. I wasn't there. But my best guess is that the sky parted and that the veil between the invisible world around us and the visible world that we live in was pulled apart in that moment for Stephen. Literally, heaven opened. And Stephen could see into a greater reality. See, the invisible world is much like an airplane that passes seamlessly through a cloud. And the cloud does not get disturbed. See, the cloud is the physical world that's not as dense, it's not as substantive, it's not as real as the invisible world around us. But the veil is pulled back. And Stephen looks up towards heaven and sees the glory of God. How I long to see the glory of God. How I wait eagerly to see the glory, the majesty of God. In fact, when I close my eyes to picture God, I almost can't do it most of the time. Because I know my picture is ridiculously wrong. Like a 2-year-old trying to copy the Mona Lisa. It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen, I love this. Verse 56, as soon as he sees what he's seeing, he's got to invite other people to it. You get that? He doesn't hog it to himself. He doesn't so focus on it that the people around him are irrelevant or insulated or isolated. He can't wait for them to see what he sees and for them to know what he knows. So the first word from his lips on seeing this is not wow. It's not oh. It's look. What would it be like for us if we were people who said look more often than we said wow? If we said behold much more often than we said, oh, thanks. See, we think the gospel is just for us, and it's not. Verse 56, Stephen says, look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man, that's a title. Notice both pieces are capitalized. It's a title of the Messiah. He's saying, I see heaven open, and the Messiah is standing at the right hand of God the Father. He's inviting them to see the ultimate reality of the world and creation summed up in the throne room of heaven. And their response is to cover their ears and to yell at the top of their voices. That's what my 3-year-old daughter does. When she hears something she doesn't like, blah, 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 blah. Sydney, it's time to brush your teeth. No, it's not. No, right? I mean, she's gone. She's screaming. She's doing anything she can do to not have to acknowledge me. So picture these Jews as little kids. It's ironic, isn't it? It's terribly tragic, too. They're invited to see the greatest thing eyes could ever see. And their response is violence. They cover their ears. They yell at the top of their voices. I picture that like Braveheart. Right? As the two armies are attacking each other, they're getting all pumped up because they're about to fight for like 30 minutes. It's about how long a warfare like that lasts. All the adrenaline, all the effort, all the energy you have goes for about 30 minutes. And then everybody passes out. You know those scenes where there's the guys like walking through the field trying to figure out who's alive? That's because you got to figure out who's unconscious and who's dead. I'm dead serious. About 30 minutes of wartime. Well, that's what this cry is like. It's a battle cry. It's a battle cry of violence. And they grab Stephen and they drag him outside the city. And they stone him. You know why they stoned him? They stoned him because they were accusing him of blasphemy. How ironic. Stephen's the one who sees right. Stephen is the one who knows right. He dies a criminal's death. People literally pick up rocks and throw them at you until you stop trying to block them because you can't breathe anymore. Your bones are crushed. Your soft tissue bleeds. And it can take up to an hour to die. So they stone him to death. Meanwhile, the witnesses, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man who wasn't to get his hands dirty, named Saul. That's Paul, for those of you who weren't here for a couple weeks. And while they were stoning him, while rocks are hucked at his face and hands and body and feet, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I'm pretty sure, Stephen, your spirit's in great communion with God. If in the moment of your death, all you can think about is being with Him. Verse 60, he falls on his knees and he cries out a prayer that should shame us most of the time. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. It's poetic language for he died. He died. So at his dying breath, Stephen offers anti-violence. You ready for anti-violence? Anti-violence says, "Amidst the violence that's happening to me, may no one hold them in response." So one of the realities of a violent culture is that violence escalates. There's no way to diffuse it. Because if you wound me, I have to wound you back, maybe even a little harder. Maybe even a lot harder. And if you persecute me, then I have to persecute you back. And if I get a gun, then you have to get a bazooka. And if you get a bazooka, then I have to get a rocket. And if I get a rocket, then you have to get nuclear on me, right? See, violence escalates, and there's no limit. And it's done in the name of justice, but there's nothing just about it. So Stephen offers prayer to the God who says vengeance is His, not ours. And he says, "Lord, do not count this sin against them." He's not saying it's not sin. He's not saying it's not wrong. What he's saying is don't escalate the violence on them. In fact, end the violence here and now. See, forgiveness, folks. Forgiveness is the anti-violence. Forgiveness stops the cycle. It's mercy instead of justice. It's mercy instead of vengeance. That's anti-violence. So where's our main character, Saul? Saul's in the middle of this. And Saul says, "I don't really feel like getting my hands dirty. Matter of fact, I don't really want to work up a sweat killing people's dirty work, you know? I'll leave it to the blue-collar workers." So as a matter of fact, guys, why don't you just give me your coats? Just lay them down right here in a pile, and I'll be the coat rack today. Two things we should learn from that. One, Paul is very powerful. He's powerful because he's viewed as the one in charge in that moment, which is why the commander doesn't have to get his hands dirty. And number two, Paul's a coward. He's a coward because he's so committed to seeing something done, but he doesn't lift his own fingers to do it. He's a coward. In Acts chapter 22, you can flip your sheet over. In Acts 22, Paul is speaking to a mob of Jews in Jerusalem. The scenario is like this. Paul knows that he's going to die. In fact, he's headed towards Jerusalem purposefully, specifically, so that he can move into the continued imprisonment and eventual execution of his life. And all the believers in every city he went to on his way to Jerusalem told him, don't go, stop going, please don't go, you're an idiot, they're going to kill you. In fact, there's this guy Agabus who takes the belt off of Paul's waist and he wraps it around his arms and he wraps it around his feet and he says, like this, this is what they're going to do to you, Paul, if you go. And Paul's like, sweet, bring it on. See, Paul's not afraid of suffering. Paul's afraid of not suffering. So Paul's walking into the Jewish temple. He's done nothing wrong, but there are some guys who recognize him, have seen him preaching Jesus in their synagogues in outer parts of the world. And so they set him up on trump charges. They see a bunch of Gentiles who are wrongfully entering the temple, and they grab the guards and they say, Paul brought those guys in, so you have to arrest him. And so they grab Paul. They don't know he's a Pharisee. They don't know he's a Christian, and they don't know that he's a Roman citizen. But they grab him. And so Paul says to the guys who are leading him off to the barracks for imprisonment, he says, I think I can calm the crowd down. Will you give me a chance to speak to him? And the guards are dumb, so they say, sure. So Paul offers this in Acts 22, starting in verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. Okay, most of you have no idea who Gamaliel is. You can read about Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. He plays a pivotal role in seeing that Peter and I believe John are not put to death in the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel offers this little speech, saves their lives, and instead of dying, they'd still beat the crap out of them. That's what they do. So Paul has studied under a premier figure under Gamaliel. And under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law. That's sort of the Mosaic law of our fathers. And I was just as zealous for God as many of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, that's the Christians, to their death. I arrested both men and women, and I threw them into prison. As also the high priest and the council can testify. What he's saying is, when we get to court tomorrow, all these guys are going to tell you my backstory. My backstory is that I persecuted Christians. That's my backstory. I was so committed, so zealous for the traditions of my fathers that I obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Again, you see his violence. He continues to talk about what happens on the Damascus Road. It's another example of Paul's testimony. We're going to skip that for our sake and jump into verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem, this is years and years and years and years and maybe even a few decades later, he returns to Jerusalem. And he was praying at the temple and he fell into a trance and he saw the Lord speaking. And the Lord said, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Verse 19, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Again, violence. Verse 20, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who are killing him. So Paul's living up to the truth of his past. He's living up to the truth of his violent heart. He's living up to the truth of his zeal. Now, we don't use the word zeal very often. Let me transliterate it for you. Passion. You guys like passionate people? I've been told I'm fairly passionate. Hope you like me. Here's the fear of passion that you should have. Passion will lead you to do unspeakable things. Passion is dangerous when it's set free. When there's no constraint on passion, it will run over whatever and whoever is in front of you. It is a vicious, vicious mother bear trying to defend her cub. There is no limit to what violence and futility can come when passion is not constrained. So let me offer you some wisdom, hopefully, and that is this. Passion has to be constrained by wisdom. See, passion is reckless if it's not constrained by wisdom, and wisdom is sought largely from the Scripture and largely from those who are older than you are. We are a young church. In many ways, all we have is passion. Passion for God, passion for the gospel, passion for Newport News and the community around it. Passion is not enough. Because if passion is left alone, it's dangerous. And we don't want to be dangerous to our community. We want to be dangerous to our enemy. He's not a person. We want to be dangerous to the powers and the principalities of the enemies of darkness. Not to people. So we need the Lord to come and speak wisdom to us. Wisdom's not enough. Wisdom alone does not constrain passion. Truth. Truth also constrains passion. Because it creates a direction and it creates a fence so that that passion cannot roll out. It cannot be exposed. It can't go wherever it wants. If you're committed to the truth and you're passionate, it will protect you and protect the outlets of passion that you utilize. But that is even not enough. It's not enough to be wise. It's not enough to know the truth. You also have to be answering calling. See, Paul had all the zeal in the world. He loved the traditions. He loved the teaching. He loved the truth. He studied under the wise. But he sought to defend those traditions apart from God. It is not enough to be passionate. It is not enough to know the truth. It is not enough to be wise. We must be answering the calling of God. I was talking to Eric Gambardella back in August, and he said something to me, and I've been thinking about it almost every day since then. He said, God does not want volunteers. He said, God is looking for people who are answering the calling on their life. Because volunteers are dangerous. They're self-serving. They're only in it for what they can get out of it. People who are answering a calling, people who are answering a calling, know no boundary. No boundary of time. No boundary of money, because they're answering the call of God on their life. So my question for you tonight, what are you called to? Not what are you interested in? Not what do you like? Not what makes sense? Because Paul liked Judaism. Paul liked the power and the authority and the prestige and the money that came with that lifestyle. And he let it drive him to violence. He let it drive him to vengeance. And it wasn't enough that he was violent. He taught all the people around him to be violent. And he taught them so effectively, eventually he could take his own hands off. And he could just stand there, holding the coats. So my question to you is not what are you passionate about, not how wise are you, not even how well do you know the truth. Those are good things. I'm not against those things, but I'm for an even greater thing. And that is the calling of God on your life. If God is calling you to Africa, then nothing else will satisfy. If God is calling you to be a school teacher, then nothing else will satisfy. If God is calling you to be a part of this church, then nothing else will satisfy. Does that mean those places are easy? Of course not. Read Acts. Paul suffered tragically, beaten and bloodied all the time. In fact, you can barely get through a chapter of Scripture after chapter 11 where Paul isn't brutalized or imprisoned dramatically. The Christian life is not supposed to be easy. If it was easy, you wouldn't have to depend on God to do it. In fact, no one in the Bible is called to something easy. If it was easy, God wouldn't have to call you to it. Right? If denying that sin was easy, God wouldn't have to give you the strength to do it. No one in the Bible is called to something easy. They're called to something better. Get that? We are called to something better. So as we think about where Paul leaves off, Paul leaves off in a better, harder place that leads him to song, that leads him to glory. Not in himself, not in his abilities, not in his past, not in his failures, but to glory in God who is at work in him and through him. What do you glory in? What do you get so excited about telling people that your first response is, "Look!" rather than, "Wow." And what would it look like for us to develop a culture of invitation, a culture of inviting people to experience, to lay hold, to examine? What would it look like for us to be a church that invites everyone, even the sinners, to come and see and know and taste and touch the glory and the beauty of the gospel? How many of us can cry out, "Here is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, not of whom I'm average, or even a little superior from time to time." The gospel is for us, yes. But the gospel is for those around us and for those we will never meet, never lay eyes on. We have the opportunity to answer the calling of God to be a people who invites anyone to him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight. We come tired sometimes. We come distracted. Lord, we come with questions. But Lord, we come. And we are here. And we want you to speak to us, Lord. Amidst the exhaustion or the excitement of our lives, Jesus, we need you to speak to us, that we would hear the calling that you have placed on our life, Lord. And it won't come audibly, we know that. But we ask that you would make plain to us the calling of our lives, that you would make plain to us, in whatever ways you will or can, our desperate need for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. But may we never hold those things so close to ourselves that we forget to offer them to the world around us. Jesus, reach Newport News. Reach Hampton. Reach Yorktown. Lord, use us and our friends and our family members and the family of God to reach this community with the gospel, with the good news that you do not count sin against us if we are in Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here, Lord, if there's anyone here who hears your voice, maybe for the first time, Lord, I ask that you would speak louder. Lord, if there's anyone here who knows now that you are a personal God, Lord, I pray that they would talk to somebody tonight, that they would come and speak with me. Lord, we know that your Spirit is at work, and we desire to see people come to know you for the first time or for the first time in a long time. Lord, draw people to yourself.